Give now your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us words of life indeed. I pray now that you would make us attentive to what it is you are teaching here as we conclude the book of John. We pray that you would speak through me, your broken vessel, and that you would speak to each and every one. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the return of Christ after his victory over death. We've seen the empty tomb. We've seen the return of Mary coming back with tidings. And it's almost as though we move back at this section and we kind of show what the disciples are going through as Jesus has risen, and the interlude between the cross and the resurrection. And so we see it almost kind of from their perspective, if you will. But we also see Christ working in and above this moment in history, working and accomplishing the will that his Father had set before him from time before. And so we have Jesus healing, we have Jesus gathering his church. Of course, on the cross, Christ died to win his church, and so accomplished that winning by his death. And now we see Christ gathering his church, tending the flock, bringing his family back together again. I think that's the joy of this passage, that in some way we see Christ bringing the flock together again. So we see three different themes here in Christ's healing and gathering the church together. We see Christ first, and this is actually rather counterintuitive if you think about it, but Christ first sends his disciples. And then we have a discussion of seeing and believing. So we have sending, we have seeing, and we have believing. So we're getting sort of certain responses from the disciples along the way, but we're also seeing the work of Christ in and above that. Well, the section opens that same day. You think about what that day had witnessed. Obviously, in the morning, the early tomb, the empty tomb, the shock of finding the tomb empty. We're told Peter and John rush to the tomb, and they see the grave clothes not just lying there, they see them folded. And they were told that John at least believed. And then at the same time, they sort of just turn away and run from the scene. They leave before Christ manifests himself. They don't wait for the truth of what they're seeing to sink in. So in a way, they kind of embody what James is talking about. They look in at the mirror of the Word of God, and they leave without taking stock of things. But we see Mary lingering at the tomb. We see Mary not understanding but believing. We see Mary walking by faith, and then we see Jesus manifesting himself to Mary. And then Mary goes back to the disciples, and you can kind of see this play out, that the disciples are kind of in a huddle. We get the impression that the last few days have not been a very active one for the disciples. Of course, it was very active in the garden, right? They all ran away. But after the cross, they sort of gather into that room and they hide out. There's the trauma of the situation kind of begins to set in. They've just witnessed their Christ crucified in a brutal and murderous way. And so the trauma of that has left them paralyzed. And you can see that they're hiding not simply out of trauma, but also out of fear for the Jews. What's going to happen? Are the Jews going to find them? Obviously, the Jews have power over life and death of their Christ. And so, you know, what happens next if they find them? And you'll remember the words of Christ at the upper room, where Christ says, "You will experience persecution. Yeah, they're going to find you, and they're going to drag you out, and they're going to bring you before their synagogues, and you're going to be beaten for my name's sake. But I've not left you comfortless." They remember the first part of that, but they don't remember the second part, the hope part of that. So we see them kind of huddled up in the moment of tragedy, fearful that somebody might come in and find them and haul them to their destruction. But we're also reminded that Christ does not linger. This event happens the very same day Christ bursts forth from the tomb. He visits his family, his church, his bride, who he's won with his death, and he comes back to them that very same day at evening. Reminded of times of trial in my life, times of trauma, times of waiting. And you think about the biblical injunction, wait on the Lord. Yeah. This is something that the disciples should have been doing rather than being fearful. Wait, I say, on the Lord, says the psalmist. Wait on the Lord in those times of trial, because we know that Christ has a heart for us, that he's coming to pursue us, and that it's not so much a question of if Christ will come, but rather how will he come. And so we hope that when Christ works through us, that he finds us ready. We're told to be that way in Scripture, that the Christian is to be ever sober-minded and ready, right with God and man. So Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He actually says this three times, which, as you know from Scripture, is kind of perfect number. He kind of seals his peace to them over and over and over again in this exchange. This is a new day. This is a new day for Christ, but it's a new day spiritually. It initiates or inaugurates the Christian Sabbath. A new created order begins as a response to Christ's victory in his resurrection. Why? How do we know that the Sabbath is on the Sunday, on a Sunday and not a Saturday? Well, there's no specific command to that effect. But we know because Christ is the beginning of a new creation. We know that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Obviously, Christ is not created, but Christ is the creator of a new creation. And we, of course, are his new creatures, we're told. We also infer this by the fact that this begins the days of the king. If you go back to your history and you look at all of the kings that have ever reigned, they'll begin to date their calendar by the day at which they ascend the throne. Right. So if you turn over to Isaiah 6, you'll notice in the year that King Uzziah died, right, so it's a very potent year. This is a passing of a king, a beginning of a new era. Christ, by his raising, initiates his days, the days of the king. And we're told that with that power comes peace. Our king and his reign initiates peace. You think back to Shepherd's Field and the annunciation of the angels to the shepherds, peace on earth and to men of goodwill. So we already were told that Christ's reign would be a peaceful one, or at least would initiate spiritual peace. And so Christ then bestows that peace, or speaks in light of it. Contrast this with the answers of the world. The world gives us every promise under the sun, and yet the one thing that they cannot give is peace of the soul. Peace of the soul is a peace beyond understanding. It's something which must come from outside of creation. Peace for the soul comes with communion with God, communion with the triune God. And so Jesus, in gathering his church, gives them the effect of communion with God, peace. Peace. You might think of how peace is contrasted with many of the dramas and traumas of your life. I think back to a time when I was 18 and I had just had my driver's license, and being the young, reckless driver that I was, I remember making a turn way too fast, climbing the ditch, and coming up into what was a telephone pole. And of course, at the moment, you don't take stock of these things. But what happened in a split second is that when I came to my senses again, I've realized that my head was only a foot away from that telephone pole, and that my car had stopped past that telephone pole. And I was so close that the guy wire, which connects the anchors the pole into the ground, the passenger door had caught up and had got knotted into my passenger. So I managed to get the car straight between the guy wire and that telephone post. And so obviously through that, God was sovereign. And I remember walking out of my car and of course the police arrived, and I was just happy to be alive. I was praising God that I was alive. But Christ's peace is peace of preservation and communion with God. And this is why it speaks to our traumas. This is why it assuages our traumas, because it's a peace that comes from the one who rules creation. We can have confidence that what our God does, he does for our good if we are in Christ. We're told in Romans that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Now, of course, you might say, why and how is it that suffering works to our good? And that's a question which will be revealed to us at our glorification. But we get hints of it through this passage. And the hint that we get through it is Christ's scars. You'll notice that the first thing that he does to them when he says, peace be with you, is that he gives them proof of his love. He gives them proof of his love. He shows them his scars. These are the depths to which I am willing to go for you. And also, he shows them in his scars that he has triumphed over that death. Renewal is a strength which is peculiar to our God. that through the veil of tears there is consolation. Think about how the world suffers. Think about how the world endures its suffering. Not very well. Think about how the world mourns, for instance, at a funeral. We're living in an age when funerals are becoming celebrations of life. There's no small accident to that. Our world doesn't have an answer to death. And so we prefer to celebrate the life that was rather than to have hope in the victory over death. But Christ, having now defeated death, gives us hope that in him we can have trust even unto death. That his hands are the hands of the king, his hands are the hands of the healer. And that he's sovereign not only over life, but in his death, he's sovereign over death. He has power now to conquer it, and that power has been proven by his resurrection. He has broken the power of death in his painful sacrifice, and he bears eternally those marks. Think about it for a moment. Christ rose to a perfected body, and yet it was a body in which the scars of his death are clearly visible. Why? Why would Christ's resurrected body be so marred? We're told that we will be raised to glorification one day. Our bodies will be glorious. Presumably our bodies will not bear any of the marks of this present evil age. But he bears scars because he bears scars in our place. His scars mark a price, and they mark also his authority over death. What greater way could he have shown his power over death than to have shown visibly that he has died and that he's alive again? That he bore the curse for sin. But those marks are no longer horrible. We don't find the disciples shrinking back in horror. We don't find them terrified like they were at the crucifixion. We find them worshipful. We find Christ worshipful. These marks are beautiful, not because they're sorrow, but rather because they prove to us consolation. The poets of many ages have got one thing very, very wrong, and those of you who know me well know that I like to read poetry. But many poets have the wrong impression about suffering. Many poets think that suffering in itself is beautiful. And of course, psychiatrists have the same notion, that by understanding trauma, we can understand the human soul that much better, and that trauma is, in some sense, recounting trauma is a kind of catharsis or a release from that trauma. But brothers and sisters, that is not a biblical idea. Instead, we're given an answer in Christ's scars. That the beauty of Christ's scars is a beauty of consolation. That Jesus has entered our estate. That he is bound to us intimately in himself, in his sufferings. And brothers and sisters, no matter how far you suffer, Christ suffered so much more. Jesus suffered more, and his sufferings were for you and in your place. And if we suffer for his sake, then we're told we share in his blessings. Christ said, I don't leave you comfortless. We'll send you a helper. And the disciples, we're told, are glad. We're told that they're glad. They see his scars, and they're glad. There's a love beyond sorrow here. In fact, it's a love that's juxtaposed to their sorrow. They experience a hope contrary to hope. If you turn over to Romans 4, verse 18, you'll notice a contrast between the work of God in Abraham's life, Romans 4, especially in the 18th verse of Romans 4. And in Abraham's life, you see God working through a promise, but it didn't always seem to match up with what Abraham could see with his own eyes. You know, his wife is Sarah. She's beyond childbearing years, and So there's no visible hope that anything that God says is going to come to pass. It's almost as though God is stacking the deck against himself. Why? Because God wants to work above nature. God wants to work in such a miraculous way as to attribute the glory of the working entirely to himself. And so we see that Abraham has a hope contrary to hope in the things of this earth. A hope against hope, if you will. A hope beyond the created universe. A hope in God. And God subverts our expectations time and time and time again in Scripture. And as a result, the disciples experience a sudden, joyous turn, which transforms their sorrow into tears of joy. Think about what it is that takes you to cry in your joy. Usually it's the gasp that you have at unexpectedly good news. And what is the gospel other than that? That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you had no hope of eternal life, but God, being rich in mercy, came down from heaven itself and came to save you. You see, forgiveness works this way. There's an intimacy and a relationship that we have in Christ through this forgiveness. And that intimacy is sealed by and through consolation in Christ. And this is why consolation in Christ is more beautiful than if we had chosen to stand in our own strength. And a lot of people like to play contingencies in history. What if we were to give email to, you know, the Confederacy? What would have happened there? Kind of fun to think about. And some people will do those games of contingency with Scripture. And they'll say, what if Adam didn't fall? What was going to happen? Well, apart from the fact that there isn't power in man to resist temptation for very long, apart from the fact that we know that in our own strength we would have fallen sooner than later, there is another added thing to be had from this, and this is that in our own strength, our preservation is entirely in our own hands. Adam was told, have eternal life insofar as you obey me. But our assurance of salvation is different. We have an assurance of salvation that is rooted in God, not in us. Our assurance of salvation is rooted in God's working for us, not in ourselves. Because our salvation is of another. It's in our beloved. And so consolation is actually communion in Christ. You see how intimately tied Christ's work is to your soul. Our salvation brings forth reconciliation. These words are rich biblical words. Consolation, reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God, and that reconciliation brings us closer to God because our communion with God is not rooted in ourselves, but it's rooted in God himself. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a blessing that we have as Christians that not even the angels have. You see, the angels stand in their own strength, if you will. But because Christ has saved us in his work and not ourselves, our hope ultimately is in Christ. And we're told that angels long to peer into these things. What is it that would drive God to come into our estate and suffer our suffering and consummate it and atone for our sins so that he can unite us with himself? Think about it. God didn't do this for the fallen angels. He did this for humanity. And so we're bound to Christ through his blood. His incarnation, his death, his resurrection brings him into our condition, and it also brings us into his eternal fellowship. Let me say that again. Christ was brought into our condition, and we are brought into his eternal fellowship. Now the question is, of course, if suffering leads to greater communion with God, should we sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. Well, no. We have enough problems as is. We sin each and every day. We have no need of contriving ways to sin more that grace may abound. Now you see, the sweetness of consolation is not in sin. It's in repentance. The sweetness of consolation is not in sin. It's in repentance. If you want to be closer to God, you must live in light of his word. You must draw your heart closer to him. You must live in repentance. And that's ultimately a denial of self. It's a denial of self-strength. It's coming to God empty and helpless. Coming to God even in the way that a little child comes to a parent. Feed me. Tuck me in at night. Love me. And this is ultimately why John tells us you have a choice, don't you? You can either love the world and its passing promises, or you love Christ. You can't have both. James makes this argument as well. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't look to the world as your parent and look to Christ as your parent also. So repentance is a necessary aspect of a walk that's walking with the Lord. And through repentance, we also realize our own neediness. We know that we can't do it ourselves, and so we must be forgiven in Christ. So in the Christian sense, fellowship is something which is rooted in reconciliation and forgiveness. And it's that peace that Christ gives to his disciples. Consolation and release is release from suffering and enjoying the sweet forgiveness of Christ and being renewed in his spirit to live in him. And we know ultimately that only in Christ can suffering have any meaning. A lot of theologians have brought out the necessary aspect of suffering in the Christian life. And there's been a lot of ink spilled on that line. But I think, suffice it to say, suffering only has meaning if it directs us to Christ. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This isn't a morbid reflection on suffering. This isn't living in light of our own sufferings. This is crying out to God for help in time of need. Knowing that we have a high priest who has entered our condition and can fully sympathize because his sufferings were so much the greater. And we can be glad in him, even as the disciples are. We can find beauty in his consolation. It's interesting that the moment Christ pronounces peace, the next thing he does is he sends his disciples with very little explanation. Christ proceeds from healing to sending. The saints are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment of their inheritance in the eternal glory with Christ. And this is fulfillment of John 14:16-18, where Christ said he would send the Helper, that he would not leave his people comfortless. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we have something about what it is that the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit functions. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, and then we'll read 17 to the end. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, excuse me, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I wonder, Hammer, if you might be able to give me my water bottle, please. Thank you. I've got a frog in my throat for some reason. Thanks. All right. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see how Christ and the Holy Spirit is working for the church in correspondence here in this passage? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance in Christ. What is our inheritance in Christ? Eternal life. We are co-heirs with Christ, and so Christ's kingdom will be also shared with us. And the guarantee or the seal of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit, who is both the seal of our life with Christ and also our inheritance with him. And so in that hope, we are enlightened. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and drives us closer to the Word of God. It is the Spirit who moves with and by the Word to convict the heart of the believer that Christ is our shepherd and that his way is our way, that our hearts are knit to him, knowing the hope of the glory which the saints will inherit with Christ. And so it's in that hope of glory that we have consolation. And this glory was worked out by Christ, by God who raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ on his throne. So you have not just the Spirit, you have not just Christ, but you also have the Father at work here who sits Christ on his throne that Christ might reign so that his church might be fortified. But if Christ is in heaven, who is with the saints in this time? It is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, I would submit that this passage teaches against the view of certain charismatics, which would say that the Holy Spirit is not given to all believers. The Holy Spirit is the seal of Christ that every believer has. And the Holy Spirit works with and by the Word, convincing us of sin and drawing us closer to Christ through his Word. And we're told that all things now stand under the headship of Christ, and that Christ is head of the church, his own body. In what way are you the body of Christ? You are bound to him in his body, because his scars are in your place. And so we have an intimacy of Christ here with his disciples, an intimacy which seals to us the working of the Holy Spirit. And so he sends them in the name of the Holy Spirit. He says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. He breathes on them. It's a very potent thing to do at the moment. Why would he? And an impressionable thing to do. Jesus comes into the room and says, peace be with you, I send the Holy Spirit. And I think it was impossible for the disciples to miss the fact that Christ was working a new creation. Because if you turn all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, you'll realize that this is the first thing that God does to man. And man became a living spirit. Man became the image of God. And so fallen man becomes the image of Christ. Fallen man becomes the image of Christ. Jesus had said something to this, something like this, or something about this to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I just picture Christ. We're not told too much about that night, but we're told that Nicodemus goes out to Christ in the middle of the night, very much like the disciples in this huddle for fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus is brought out in the middle of the night, almost like Abraham brought out in the middle of a starry night, and Christ says, you hear that? You hear that wind? The Holy Spirit works this way, quickening hearts. Quickening hearts, giving new life. And so Christ, by his breathing, symbolically seals the work of new creation in us. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This, of course, is not to be taken as everything that's material or part of the material universe is bad, and everything that's of the spiritual world is good. That's not what Christ is saying here. What he's saying is that everything that proceeds from the Holy Spirit is good. Why? Because it proceeds from the Word of God. The Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. The words that I speak to you are spirit, he says, and they are life. Well, that's kind of a play on in Greek. Because if you know your Greek and you know your Hebrew and you know your Latin, the word for spirit and the word for wind is the same thing. First Corinthians 15:45. You'll remember that last week we saw the aspect of the resurrection in the preceding verses in 1 Corinthians 15. But we'll go to the end of that passage, verse 45. And we see something about the purpose of resurrection. The first, let's back up. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Why? Because he quickens the hearts of his church to follow him. You'll notice that Jesus said two words to his disciples, follow me. It's a pretty clear command. And so he enables his sheep to follow him. The Holy Spirit quickens the hearts of believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Flipping back and forth a little bit here, but bear with me. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 25. I'm breaking an explicit command of my hermeneutics or homiletics class, which is to say, don't have your congregation flipping back and forth across the Bible too much. I don't know. That never really made much sense to me. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 here. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that his epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Don't quench the Spirit and read this word. Notice those two things going hand in hand. The Spirit doesn't speak to us directly. He speaks to us through the word of God. And how do you live that out? Don't quench the Spirit. Pray. Pray for us. Remember the words. Live in light of God's word. Sanctification is a work of God working in us. Well, given the disciples are given the Spirit, not simply to be preserved in the love of Christ, but also to be a witness of the gospel to the world, to change hearts in the Spirit's witness. The Spirit works by the word and through the church. You're Christ's hands and feet. But you can't change hearts. Only the Spirit can do that. And so Christ, by breathing on the disciples, essentially reminds the disciples that they're not the ones in charge of giving life. They never were. The church can only be an emissary, a spokesman for Christ. But the church cannot change hearts. The church does not carry Christ according to human agency, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice that Christ is the one doing the breathing. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It accompanies the church. It dwells in us. But the Holy Spirit cannot be dispensed by us. There's nowhere in Scripture where the apostles breathe on other people and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We do have anointing. We do have consecration. But we don't have this kind of work. It would be blasphemous to say that the church in some way, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the church. No, the church proceeds from the power of the Holy Spirit. No one comes to faith but by the Spirit, John 3. And so Christ commissions the church in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit actually descends at Pentecost later, but we have a commissioning here. Jesus is sent from the Father, and even as he is sent from the Father, even so now the church is sent to be his witness. Christ had said, "I must be about my Father's business." And so now he sends the church to be about his Father's business. But we're also told that the church has authority and power. And these verses are perplexing verses about remitting sins and holding back sins. And if you were to isolate this passage of Scripture from all of the other Scriptures, you could probably run away with some pretty weird ideas. But we're given some other hints as to what this means in Matthew 18:18, for instance, where we're told that Matthew 18:18. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This past week, I looked at that in the Greek with Pastor Pribble, and it's a much closer translation to actually say, tense-wise, for it to actually read, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." It's not as though the church has the ability to tell Christ what to do. It's that the church recognizes Christ's authority. And when the doors are shut to unbelief, so also the church recognizes that Christ is sovereign. And so wields those keys as stewards of the realities of Christ. We see this also in Revelation 1:18. I think this should settle all debate. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Brothers and sisters, only Christ is Lord and head of the church. Only Christ has passed through death. And so it is only Christ who has those keys. Christ is the first eschatological resurrection, and his victory over death gives him the right even to the keys of Hades itself. And we're also told in Revelation that Christ can remove lampstands, false churches who claim to wield his power but have not belief. He does not reign through false churches. Instead, he judges them. He extends his kingdom through the true universal church across the ages. And brothers and sisters, oldest does not always mean purest. Well, we also have seeing. The disciples tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. We've seen him. We're told also that John will say, we don't bear witness to what we've just heard. We bear witness to what we've seen, what we've witnessed. And Thomas hears the disciples' excitement, and he hears them say that Jesus let them, presumably, he hears them say that Jesus let them see their scars. And you can kind of see Thomas's jealousy just a little bit here. It says, look, I'm not gonna believe your words until I actually get the blessings that you got. Until I actually get to put my hand in his side. I'm not gonna believe. Well, Thomas, I would suggest that Thomas is not sinning by desiring to experience Christ. His sin is that he requires sight before he commits to faith. That's his sin. He walks according to sight rather than faith. And in the Greek, it reads more accurately, I will assuredly, by no means, am I going to believe. Just try and make me. Because I'm not going to believe until I actually experience things. He's got it backwards. He's got it backwards. Faith is required as a prerequisite to receiving or to seeing Christ. We must receive Christ first by faith in order to see him in eternity, to see him rightly, to see him as our Lord and our God. You'll notice Thomas's confession at the end of this, my Lord and my God. That's a confession that can't be created by sight alone, but first by faith. One day, faith will be sight, and there will be an intimacy of fellowship with Christ. Brothers and sisters, you will see those scars. Presumably, we'll be able to see each other. You might even be in the same crowd with me that we all experience this together. We don't know how that will work, but we do know that we will, for an eternity, experience Christ as a church. And we will adore him in his resurrected body for all eternity, because his resurrected body is the seal of our resurrection. And we should love him for it. There should be a longing to see him as he is. But first, by faith. Walk by faith and not by sight, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7. So Jesus comes to Thomas and he says, here. Do it. Put your hand into my hand, Thomas. Put your hand in my side. You believe now? I'm real. This is real, Thomas. But you have little faith, Thomas. You should have had faith in me, not in your own senses. Because I'm the one who lives and was dead and is now alive forevermore, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Brothers and sisters, that's you. That's you. There's a special blessing for Christians. who struggle through all the pains of this life, keeping their eyes fixed on Christ, enduring all for his sake. Christ knows how difficult that is. Christ knows how difficult the struggle against sin is. He's watching. He's watching. He's loving. Turn with me to Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, verse 8. There's an intimacy that your God has for every one of your sorrows, every one of your godly hopes. Psalm 56, verse 8 here. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. If you are in Christ, God is for you. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? This is a hope beyond death, brothers and sisters. God numbers every tear in his bottle. He counts your suffering. He will reward perseverance in faith, because it's his perseverance. The perseverance of the saints is a work of God, and every tear you shed on this earth righteously, every longing you have to be released from sin and to see your Lord, will be rewarded with a sweetness of consolation which you will feed upon for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you'll receive this and you'll be overwhelmed. You'll think, the sufferings that I experienced just weren't worth this kind of reward. It's just too good. Consolation in Christ is a sweet thing. And so Christ restores Thomas. And then there's this point where, after Thomas falls and says, "My Lord and my God," which should be your confession and is your confession in Christ, John breaks the fourth wall. Those of you who know anything about drama know that terminology. So there's this term in drama that says, you know, the actors are on a stage and you've got four walls-ish. You've got stage right, you've got stage left, and you've got backstage, you know, the background. And mostly the drama plays out on those three dimensions. Stage right, stage left, backstage. Stage right, stage left, backstage. Right? The drama is locked into this kind of geometry there. But sometimes, and in some plays, the playwriter will have a character face the audience and say something to you. Now, of course, this breaks a rule, doesn't it? Because, of course, the players are not supposed to know that they're being watched. They're not there consciously of the fact that they're being watched. It's kind of an imaginative violation there at that moment. But they address the audience to make a point. Say, this play is about you. I don't know why you're clapping. This is about you. Breaking the fourth wall. Paul Washer, some of you who followed his ministry know that that's his most dramatic claim to fame, is by telling an audience of unbelieving youth at a youth conference that he's talking about their unrepentedness. Well, in a way, John does the same thing here. John says, I'm writing this book for you. John says, John looks across time, all the way across the ages until Christ returns, to every single person who will ever read this book, and he says, "And truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." I wouldn't have enough space to do this. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'm writing to you, says John. Yes, you in the 21st century. Yes, you, 2023, 2024, until Christ returns. Yes, you. Believe. Believe. Believe because Jesus has paid it all. Believe because he came back from the dead, because he was witnessed by eyewitnesses. We tell the truth, says John. And that in trusting in Christ, utterly, trusting yourself to his care in your salvation, you will assuredly triumph, that you may have life in his name. You will see him again, for he lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come to you boldly. And we come to you boldly because another has brought us into your throne room. Another has clothed us in clothes that we just did not deserve. Christ has come to bring our souls to you, Father, and we thank you that Christ is he who didn't just live, didn't just descend on this earth to some sense bear and sympathize and walk our road in a sentimental way. No, he came to die. He came to die. And that calling he knew from the very beginning. He knew that he must be about his Father's business. He knew that his time would come. We're told again and again and again in the Gospels that Jesus would say, "My time is not yet," and then, "My time has come." He knew that he would die for sin. And Lord, we know that he didn't just die abstractly for sin. He died for my sins. He died for the sins of the church, his bride, his saints. He died for each and every one of our wrongdoings. We pray that we would walk in gratitude and repentance, knowing that each and every time we fall, Christ went above and beyond to secure our redemption, to pay the price for sin. And we thank you that he didn't just die, but that he rose from the dead, that we worship not a dead Christ, but a living one. Because a dead Christ would not be in a position to say, to plead before the Father, "Accept this one because I've conquered death. I've died in his stead." No, Christ resurrected for our justification, we're told in Scripture. And we thank you that we will see him. That these very eyes will be raised to newness of life, and we will see him and we will experience him forever. Lord, we pray that you would animate our love for Christ. We pray that we would live every moment on the altar of Christ. We pray that every word that we speak this week would be a Christ-filled word. Lord, we know that we cannot keep this in our own strength, and so we pray that you would please draw us closer to yourself. We know that you are working in us our own sanctification, and you will complete it at our day of glorification when we will see you. And we pray expectantly, with a longing in our hearts, for a day when faith will be sight. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us in our faith this week. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.